Well, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. I know sometimes this reading might be a little bit hard, and you might think it's a little dry. And when we do a study in the book of Revelation, then everybody wants to come out to hear the book of Revelation. When you deal with some of these books that are a little bit obscure, I doubt if 1% of the church teaches through some of these books that we're teaching through. But we've learned from Pastor Chuck that it's teaching through the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and so that's what we're doing here. And there is so much here. There's a treasure chest as we look at this. So let's get into it. In chapter 9, remember, Solomon has dedicated the temple, and he's prayed to God to look upon this temple, have your eyes on it, have your heart here, and answer the prayers of the people. If neighbor has a problem with neighbor, Lord, deal with that. If our nation falls into sin, is defeated by the enemy, Lord, when we repent and we come to you, forgive our sins. And then he just goes on and just makes that temple a focal point. And remember, the temple is pointing to Jesus Christ. We don't go to a temple. We don't go to a place. Obviously, we come here to be taught. But this isn't the church. You're the church. I'm the church. You see, we are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. So when we're looking at this temple where you go to worship God and seek God, it's really Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Himself that it's pointing to. And so that's the focal point here for Solomon. He's praying for that. And then it says in chapter 9, verse 1, "Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon." Now, he appeared 20 years earlier at Gibeon when God said, "Solomon, what do you want? I'll give you anything you want." And Solomon said, "Lord, give me a heart of wisdom that I might be able to lead these people. These are your people, and I need to lead them in a way that you would want me to lead them." And God said, "You know what, Solomon? I'm going to give you that. And because you didn't ask for riches, you didn't ask for the life of your enemy, or you didn't ask for great glory, I'm going to give you all of those. I'm going to give you wisdom and understanding. That'll be in your heart. But also, I'm going to give you victory over your enemies. I'm going to give you status among others. And I'm going to multiply and prosper you." And so what we're seeing is 20 years later. The first 20 years, we see Solomon rise to a zenith. He rises to a high place. And that's wonderful. I love it when I see ministries begin to rise and they take off and they're teaching the word and people are coming and people are excited about the Lord. People are getting saved, and that's great. It's on the rise. But Solomon now, after 20 years, he's going to be on the decline. It's going to be on the fall. Remember, the title of the series is "A Good King, Bad King, The Rise and Fall of a Nation." Well, although Solomon is a good king, he's a good king, he gets involved in some bad things. And good people can get involved in some bad things. And God doesn't wink at that. He has to deal with that. He has to chastise. He has to judge that. And that's what we're going to see, unfortunately, with Solomon. It's going to be on the downslide now with him. And what happens with anybody, when a person comes to the Lord, I love to be around young, zealous Christians. They're so excited about the Lord. I mean, they tell you about everything that's going on, and they're just overjoyed with the things of the Lord. But you know what? After a time, after we're in the Lord for a while, things get a little bit common. We know all that. We kind of settle down. We settle into our relationship with the Lord, and we're not quite as excited as we used to be. And that can be sad. Things get kind of common. Have you ever gotten a new car or a new used car, and it's almost brand new, or it is brand new? You have that new car smell. Oh, you park it, you know, in a place where it's not going to get dinged by another car. In fact, sometimes you might even take two parking places. And then after a while, you know, it loses its sparkle. It loses, you know, its attraction to you. And then it gets a little ding, and then it gets another ding, and you stop washing it. And then all of a sudden, the car becomes pretty common. It's just a mode of transportation. It's not like it was before. That can happen in marriage. Oh, that glow of marriage, you're all excited about one another, and you go on for a while, and it's like you've got stars in your eyes, just that love bug, you know? You just don't want to be apart from one another. And then you kind of settle down in that marriage, and it becomes kind of common. You see, we constantly have to stir ourselves up to fervency in whatever it is, whether it's in your marriage or whether it's in the Lord. We have to realize when we come together, we give it all to the Lord. You find when you start acting excited about the Lord, you will be excited about the Lord. It's only when you go into that low common mode that things are just kind of all the same. You know, it's not a good place to get in. And I think for Solomon, the Lord came and he spoke to him a second time to really encourage him and get him stirred up again. And sometimes you can try to stir people up, but sometimes it's pretty hard to stir them up. They're kind of settled in their ways, you know, and now they're very traditional, and they don't want, you know, they don't want to move from the place that they're at. And I think we're going to see that Solomon was like that. And the Lord, verse 3, said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So that place was that place of recognition, the Lord. This is where we come to experience God's presence and worship him and make sacrifice and get rid of our sin and hear God as the priests come out and speak to us. You see, he says, that's where my name is. You know, I think churches, when they do a work for the Lord, they get a reputation. People go, hey, you know that church there? You know, I've heard people say, you know, I was looking for Calvary Chapel, and I just pulled over in this gas station, and they said, oh, yeah, I know where that church is. Oh, I don't go to it, but I know of people that go to it. It's right up over here. And you see, people know. You have a reputation. You don't want that reputation to diminish. Or you don't want to tarnish it by not serving the Lord or doing some stupid things or bringing shame to the name of the Lord. You know that some of the great universities today, like Harvard, Yale, many others, they were at one time when they were founded 100 or so years ago, they were dedicated to train up pastors for the ministry. But do you know now they have a name now? And what's the name? Liberal. Liberal, they downgrade the Bible. They don't, you know, if anything, they're not training up pastors. So you see, God is saying, my name is on this place. Now I want you to, you prayed, Solomon, for it, and I'm doing it. Now you preserve it. You see, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us, I mean, God can look out for himself, but he wants what he's entrusted to us. He wants us to use these things, and he wants to make sure that we oversee these things with integrity and honor and bring glory to him, that people might come, and they might keep coming, and they might keep coming year after year after year until we go home to be with the Lord, and then the next generation comes and does the same thing. I mean, that's God's ideal. Well, we go on. Let's look at, go a little farther, verse 4, and it says, and as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, David wasn't a perfect man. We know what David did. He fell. He sinned at times. But you know how God is commending him and recommending him? You know why? Because David didn't stay down. when David fell, when David sinned, he came to the Lord and he confessed. Sometimes it took longer than others, but he confessed and he got right with the Lord. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. It's not perfection, it's direction. God's the one that perfects us. We're the ones that keep our direction going toward the Lord. So the righteous man falls seven times, gets back up and goes on. And that's why God is commending David and saying, walk like he's walking. He goes on, verse 6, but if you or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Do you think Solomon believed that? Solomon, you know what? If you stop serving me and you go after other gods, you know what? You're not going to have a man on the throne. And you know what? This temple will be torn down. And it'll be a byword. People will be hissing over it. I doubt if he really believed that. If he really believed that, he wouldn't do what he did. If we really believe the Bible, what the Bible says, we wouldn't do lots of things that we feel like we get away with. I mean, we don't before God. But you see, the very thing that God is speaking, this happened. This happened about 400 years after this. The temple began to be built in 966 BC. When God is talking to Solomon now, it's 946 BC. The Babylonians came in, they began a siege of Jerusalem in 605 BC, so you can do the math there, and the temple was utterly destroyed in 586 BC. Wiped out, the people taken captive. The very thing that God warned, and yet Solomon didn't heed, happened to Israel. And even today, when we go to Israel, today you look at the Temple Mount, that place that God has placed his name. You see, even today, there's judgment upon Israel because they're not serving God. Now, who oversees the Temple Mount, that very place that God said, I'm going to put my temple and my name is going to be there? The Muslims. The Muslims oversee that. They have the golden dome where they say Muhammad with his trusty horse took off and went to heaven and back. And then they have a mosque, Mosque of Omar there, where the Muslims come and they worship God. You see, even today, what we see written here, we see it has come to pass, although because the Jews are back in the land and they're a sovereign nation, I believe it's only indicating that the Lord is coming back. But what we're seeing here, and remember in verse 3, when God said that his eyes and his heart are upon his people and upon Mount Zion, that's his dwelling place. Because God's heart and God's eyes are there, he sees, he loves. He loves that place, he loves his people. And I think even so, he's looking out to that thousand-year millennial reign where he will reign and rule from Mount Zion for 1,000 years. I just think at this point, the pieces of the puzzle are being put in place. I think we are so close. First of all, the rapture of the church, then the tribulation period is going to take place for at least 7 years, and then the Lord is going to come back and reign and rule. I think that we're very close to that. And a lot goes into that that we don't have really time to get deep into it, but he goes on here in verse 10, and it came about, 1 Kings 9:10. And it came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord. Remember, it took 7 years to build the temple and the king's house, and it took 13 years to build that after the temple. Hiram, king of Tyre, supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress, timber, and gold according to all his desire. Then the king Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. You know, when you go to the Sea of Galilee in this area that they're talking about, if I was to live in Israel, that's the place I would go. You've got the Sea of Galilee, so you can stand up paddle, you know, on the Sea of Galilee. You can't catch any waves, it's all flat. But it is so beautiful. It's basically country, and it is really beautiful. And that's the area that Solomon gave him, 20 cities in that area. So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. And he said, "What are these cities which you have given me, my brother?" So they called the land Kabul to this day, or good for nothing. That's what that term means, worthless, worthless. And Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Now, if I'm saying that the city, that area was so beautiful, I mean, why is Hiram rejecting them? Well, you have to remember that Hiram, he had a shipping industry. He was on the high seas. He wasn't a landlubber. You know, he wasn't planting and gardening. He wasn't doing anything like that, you know, but he had a shipping industry. And if these cities were on the coast, I'm sure Hiram would have loved that. But they were inland. They're around the Sea of Galilee. And so he said, it's worthless. This is good for nothing. You know, as I read this and I look at this, I've sold some cars that were good for nothing. And I remember, and I feel bad about it now. I sold cars that I had just put together and shined up, and they really looked great when you put them out in the little field out there where all the cars pass by with the for sale sign on. And then somebody buys it, and the next day they call and say, I was driving the car to work, and oil was leaking out. I had to stop and pull over. Oh, well, sorry, I already spent your money. I feel so bad about that. Maybe Hiram felt like that. Man, you gypped me. Man, you gave me something that's worthless. And then you think, well, if that's so, why is Hiram giving him 120 talents of gold after that? That's an awful lot of gold that he's giving him. 120 talents, in the margin of my Bible, it says almost $700 million. And that's when gold wasn't as high as it is now. I mean, you're probably talking about in the trillions. I mean, these kings had a lot of bucks, a lot of money. And I think maybe for a couple reasons. Maybe that Hiram so respected David, he really respected David, and because Solomon, the son of David, now he's actually showing that respect for David by giving that to his son. And it's almost kind of a double sword there. It's like, I gave you something that was kind of junk in your sight, and you're giving me all this. It's because of my dad, isn't it? Maybe that was it. Or maybe it was Hiram just maybe teaching Solomon grace. You give me these cities that I can't do anything with. Here's about $1 billion worth of gold. And he's just teaching him grace. Here's grace. It's like if you're my friend and you say, hey, Bill, I want to take you out to eat. And I go, okay. Yeah, Bill, you know, just get ready and get dressed and get, you know, wear something nice because I'm going to take you out. Okay. So I put on a nice Aloha shirt, some slacks, some hard shoes. I come out and here you're driving. We pull into McDonald's. Oh, okay, well, thanks for the thought anyway, and you know, so you eat. And then I say, I want to take you out. Okay. So you dress up, I get in the car and I drive you to Ruth Chris for steak, or maybe Alan Wong. It's like, what a contrast. What is that saying? That's saying, you know what? I really cherish your friendship, and I cherish who you are. And on the other hand, the other was not really too thoughtful. So if you had taken me out to McDonald's, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to use that illustration as, you know, to really kind of put you down. But nobody has taken me out to McDonald's lately. And please don't. I don't eat at McDonald's. I know McDonald's is a bit, you know, a lot of people love it, but I don't. I eat it at Teddy's Bigger Burgers. Yeah, that's where I eat. You know, there's the burgers you want to get. But we find here the this whole scenario that's going on with Hiram and Solomon. And then it goes on, verse 15. Now, this is the account of forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo. The Milo is like a landfill where they would fill an area where the city of David would actually reach, you know, kind of the filling in that dip here. And you can actually see it there when you go to Israel, where the city of David now, the landfill, reaches the other part of the city. So it's one continuous area there. The wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon built Gezer in lower Beth-horon, and it names a number of other cities, and these were probably very strategic cities that he set his forces over so that he couldn't be attacked from different places. So very strategic cities that he set up, and he put his commanders and all there. And then it talks about the storage cities that he built and the cities for his horsemen and his chariots. And it goes on with that. And it talks about how the forced laborers were those that they should have driven out of the land when they came in, but they didn't. The Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, they used them as slave labor. And then the Israelites, they couldn't use Israel as slaves unless they said, no, I want to work. I want to work on the wall. Hey, I love doing stuff like that. I love working with my hands. Yeah, let me do it. Well, then you could if you're an Israelite, but you couldn't conscript them for slave labor. You can do it for the ones that we just talked about, but not to the Israelites. But Solomon, verse 22, did not make slaves of Israel, as it says, for they were men of war. They would be positioned in those particular cities. And it says that the chief officers, verse 23, for 550. And verse 24, as soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built Milo. Again, that's the landfill. Now, three times in the year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar, which was before the Lord. So those three times a year were the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were the three feasts that God had said that all male men of age would come to Jerusalem and worship at that time. So Solomon kept that up and kept the people coming to worship at those times. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, and that's probably Eilat there on the shore of the Red Sea. We've been down to that area. It's pretty barren, and, you know, we did that on one of our Israel trips going, and we hiked up Mount Sinai, and, you know, it wasn't something I'd do again. It was interesting thing to do, but in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet of sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon. So you see, he was shipping, and he was really merchant seamen. They knew the sea in that area, the Mediterranean and all, and then also the Red Sea. But he wasn't really, you know, agriculture wasn't really what they were into. And they went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. That, again, that's 16 tons of gold. And it's just unimaginable how much that was worth. And then in chapter 10, so what we're seeing here with Solomon, remember I said 20 years, and man, he was just climbing. He was just doing really good with the Lord and with the people and with the nation. And now it's on the downward slide. Two strikes, Solomon. Three strikes, you're out. First of all, what is he doing? He's multiplying horses and chariots to himself. He's making all these cities for his chariots and his horses. He's multiplying gold and silver to himself. Two strikes. God said, don't do that. Now, the next strike you see in chapter 10, it's not in chapter 10, it's actually in chapter 11, when he multiplies wives to himself. 700 wives and 300 concubines. It's a lot of women to keep happy. Let me say this, you'll never keep them happy. You'll never, you know, you'll never have peace in the home unless, you know, they're in their own quarters and you're in yours. But here in chapter 10, we probably won't get to chapter 11, but here in chapter 10, you're seeing the wisdom of Solomon being tested. And it says, now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. Now, she's the queen of Sheba. Her name's not Sheba. She's the queen of that area, Sheba. It's southwest of Arabia, and it's 1,200 miles from Jerusalem. She goes on a very long journey to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And the term here, to test him with difficult questions, the idea is riddles. A riddle. When you hear a riddle when Samson gave the riddle, what is strong and what is sweet, and then his wife, told the relatives that, oh, there's honey in the lion, the carcass of the lion. And they learned the riddle, but they couldn't learn. They didn't know it for 7 days until finally they pressured, you know, his wife to be, and said they would kill her and burn the father's house if she didn't tell, and she did. And when they got it, Solomon said, "You wouldn't have gotten that riddle unless you had been plowing with my heifer." What a thing to call your wife! In other words, my wife told you you were plowing with my heifer. You got to my wife, and she told you that, and he used that interesting term. But anyway, she's coming to test him with these riddles and these sayings and all. So verse 2, she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices, very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and the stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. In other words, she was breathless. How does he manage all this? We just, for our 50th wedding anniversary, stayed in the Hilton Hawaiian Village. Somebody that works in the church, you know, gave us a great deal, gave us a great room and all. I mean, obviously, we paid for it. But as I'm looking at how they're running that place, I'm going, you have to have a lot of wisdom, a lot of organization to run this place. And when you think of Solomon and what she's seeing and how he's operating this, because she's a leader, she knows what it takes, and she's just amazed it takes her breath away. And then she said to the king, "It was a true report," verse 6, "which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the report until I came and my eyes had seen it, And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity in the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Notice she's talking to Solomon, but she's referring to Solomon's God. It should always be people aren't looking at us, but they're looking through us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not bringing glory to ourselves and not being somebody, being put on a pedestal. Wow, you're really something. No. If they don't see the Lord through us, they're not seeing the right thing. It's the Holy Spirit that has come to testify of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so what she's seeing and what she's hearing is wonderful. Solomon is really representing the God that he's serving. In verse 10, and she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. So it was just, you know, greater than anything that was imaginable before this time. Now, you know, when I read this and you think about this and you go, wow, there's never going to be anybody like Solomon, you know, on planet Earth today. And remember when Jesus talked about John the Baptist and he said, those born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. And so what he's saying is John the Baptist greater than even Solomon. But he said, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is saying, we are greater than John the Baptist or Solomon. I can't comprehend that. But the idea is that we are closer to Jesus than they were. We're closer because when we receive Christ into our life, the Holy Spirit comes in. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you without a comforter, but the comforter will be with you and in you. When you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, dwells in you. And he's the one that testifies of Christ. He's the one that gives wisdom and gives understanding. And an added benefit is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where when we pray, the Holy Spirit comes upon us in power that we might be a witness for Christ. You see, it's a mystery, it's amazing, but don't deny it, don't run from it, but embrace it. We have got more than Solomon, we've got more than John the Baptist. We've got the full canon of Scripture. We've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We've got the Holy Spirit upon us. It's just amazing what God has done, I think, in this final generation, what God's doing. And I think God gives church leaders today, by degree, that is, by degree, what he gave to Solomon. This wisdom and this understanding to lead people, because we've got the Word of God. Solomon had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but you know, he was writing the Bible, writing Proverbs and that kind of thing. He had his dad's Psalms that he could read and stuff, but we've got the full canon of Scripture. And so I believe that God gives us, by measure, as much as we're dedicated to the Lord, this wisdom that we're seeing here of Solomon. But you know what? He also gives us the warnings. The warnings. Self-watch. Watch how you're walking. Walk circumspectly, the Bible tells us. I think it's in Corinthians. In other words, look around. How are you walking? Don't go off the path that the Lord has set for you. Don't go running after sin. Don't let the flesh control you. But self-watch. Walk circumspectly. Walk in the ways of the Lord. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the warnings there. And then notice what she does. She gives. She gives generously to Solomon. We already mentioned that. I mean, so much gold and spices and all this. She gave 4.5 tons of gold. It's like gold is everywhere there, and Solomon is collecting it. I mean, he had probably the record gold supply. He was more than Fort Knox. He had it all. But she was so generous, and when she saw the work of the Lord, you know, she just wanted, you know, she wanted to give to that. And then it goes on, verse 11, also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a very great number of almug trees and precious stones, and the king made of the almug trees supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, and lyres and harps for the singers. So these are musical instruments. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. So these almug trees, they were very hardwood, strong wood, impervious to insects. It was like sandalwood, dark bark, and the inside was ruby red core. Very hard wood, you can imagine. So they used that in a number of places and used them for musical instruments. Verse 13, and King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desires which she requested, because what he gave her according to his royal bounty. Then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. They have some fables, their imaginings about, they're just traditions that are passed down with the Queen of Sheba. I think some of them are kind of interesting because she was testing him. Apparently, she and those with her had the ability to make artificial flowers. And in making these artificial flowers, you really couldn't tell the difference between the real and the artificial unless you maybe tore it or, you know. I mean, even the fragrance was just like a flower. So what she had done, now again, this is a fable that they tell, that she brought these bouquets of flowers and she set them before Solomon and said, I want you to discern or tell me which ones are the real and which ones are the artificial, the ones that we made. But don't touch them. You know, you can't tear them. Something to that effect. So how would Solomon, you know, figure that out? Well, Solomon brought a hive of bees over, let them loose, and then the bees gravitated to the real flowers. That's just a fable. Another one, remember, it talks about his throne is just a beautiful throne, and as he's sitting on the throne, the queen comes to him, and this throne, it looks like it's sitting in, you know, maybe like 6 inches of water, and, you know, because it's just clear. And so as she comes to approach him, she lifts up her robe to walk on it, but it's pure crystal. I mean, they didn't know how to make glass or crystal that clear back then. She thought it was water. She had to walk over and lift her robe to get to him. Pure crystal. Again, it's just a fable, but some of the things that you know, Solomon could have been tested with, we don't know if that's true, but I'm sure there's many others that would be interesting to consider. Verse 14, now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That's a very interesting number, isn't it? 666. We find it in the book of Revelation where the Antichrist is going to mark people with that particular number. And actually, when you look at the amount of gold, that is 25 tons of gold, trillions of dollars in our day and age. And besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and governors of the country. So he would assess taxes on them and would elicit money out of them as they would come and trade and do their bargaining. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold in each large shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold using 3 minas of gold in each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. That was his house. He put them in there. And it was basically just decorations. They were ornaments. Like you might have something of value and you put it up as an ornament or a decoration. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There was 6 steps to the throne, a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms, and 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom, and all the king Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. So wealthy, silver was like stones. I mean, nothing. They were really good for nothing. I don't know what the value is now of silver, an ounce of silver, what, $15, yeah, it goes up and down. I remember in the 70s when the Hunt brothers were buying up all the silver. Remember how high it got? Because it goes up. I mean, it's just, you know, it's like a graph. It went up to $50 an ounce, and then it plummeted back down to like $5 an ounce. So it goes up and down. But in those days, because so much gold, the silver really, you know, they would use silver for trumpets and different things, but it wasn't that valuable. For the king had at sea ships of Tarshish with ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So the gold and silver, the ivory and that was for building and for doing beautiful artistic things. The apes probably had a zoo, keep the apes for entertainment. And the peacocks, just the beauty of peacocks were there. Of course, they make pretty loud noise. When we were out in the North Shore, and I had a friend that was managing the Waimea Falls Park, and he gave us the underneath the tent there. And so we used to meet underneath the tent early enough to where those that were coming in for the park, we would be gone by the time they would come in. But as we would do our service, the peacocks, because, you know, all the, you know, the guinea hens and the peacocks and everything, they're just running around, you know, everywhere there in the park. And the peacocks would inevitably come as I'm preaching, kind of like this, not this big a venue, obviously, but, you know, the seats are there, the people are there, and the peacocks would come up behind and they would spread their plumes out. It would be funny. And then they would turn, you know, like posing for the people. And then that sound, so loud. The ushers would have to shoo them away, and the guinea hens would be running down the aisles, and they'd have to shoo them away. But it was really classic. When Chuck came over, when he came over, I had him teach there, and he said, "This is the most beautiful sanctuary I've been in." He loved it. He loved it out in the open, and it was. But, you know, here, Solomon probably loved animals and love the apes and the peacocks and all this he had there. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. And so here, that's verse 25. Here, the Bible talks about buy wisdom and don't sell it. And so what they were doing, they were honoring Solomon just to be in his presence. And here's the gifts. We're basically buying wisdom. And I don't know if Solomon got, you know, that proverb by what we're seeing right here. But that's what they want. They just wanted to sit and listen to him. It's like they wanted to be in class with Solomon to hear what he's saying. And I'm sure they absorb so much. And so buy wisdom and don't sell it. But what we're going to see is he's getting all this stuff, all this riches, all this silver and gold and everything that is being accumulated here. And it seems like, wow, he's got it made. Really? You know, sometimes a person's greatest strength is also their greatest weakness. Because with a great strength, you think, I'll never fall here. I'm so secure in this area. I am just, nobody has this ability or has what I have. And, you know, maybe that's true, but that's a big weakness as well. Because that's the very area where Solomon fell. He fell with maybe his good looks. He fell with all his treasures that he had. With his wisdom, people came to see him, and he was so honored. He was like a superstar there. And all the horses and chariots and all this that he had, it became a weakness. The Bible says, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Watch out for those strengths. Yeah, they're good to have. But when you have that strength, put it under. Put it under the Lord Jesus Christ. Dedicate it to him. Submit it to him. And let him use it so it doesn't get out of hand and start leading you in your own prideful way because you've got this above everyone else. You know, that can easily happen. Well, we go on here in verse 26. I think we'll end a little early because I'm going to just go to the first part of chapter 11 because I already started it telling you about the women that he has. But verse 26, still in chapter 10. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 1,200 horsemen, and he stationed them in chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. Now, when we go to Israel, we visit some of these cities and we see the ruins of these cities and where he kept his chariots and horses. And the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedar as plenty as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon imported horses from Egypt. God said don't. And Coo, and the king's merchants procured them from Coo for a price, and a chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150, and by the same means they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. Now, the Lord said something before we get into 11 that I need to draw your attention to, because here's where he's failing. Remember in Deuteronomy 8:17, if you have your Bible open, turn there, Deuteronomy 17, because you can cross-reference it with where we're going in these last verses that I mentioned, and in chapter 11, the first three verses. When in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, God is saying, he's saying to Moses, he's saying to the people before they even got into the land, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and live in it, you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Isn't that what we just read? In verse 28 of chapter 10, that's what Solomon does. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way, neither shall you multiply wives for himself, neither lest his heart be turned away, nor shall you greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Well, so far, two strikes, multiplied silver and gold, multiplied horses to himself, even went back to Egypt. And then the first three verses of chapter 11 will end here. We'll pick it up next time. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said, the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away from their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Wow, that's a lot of women. He had a wife, you know, the daughter of Pharaoh, but he wanted more. A couple reasons for this. These women, these foreign women, they were very exotic. They didn't look like the women that he was used to. And usually if you grow up in a certain culture, you know, from a child, and you're looking at the same culture, the same ethnicity, you kind of get used to that ethnicity, you know, in those people, in your neighbors, in your schoolmates, and your brothers and sisters, and mother and father, and that kind of thing. You grow up with that. And then when you see someone from a foreign land, it's hard to take your eyes off of them because they don't look like anyone you've seen before. And so you look at them. I know people say, you know, one of their favorite pastimes are people watching, you know, just watching people. You know, people are interesting. But when you have people of a different ethnicity like Solomon, they do look different, different characteristics. You know, their faces are shaped different, their eyes or nose or mouth and that kind of thing. But then when you have all these different ethnicities, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites. He marries them all. They're exotic women. And so he wants them. He desires to be with them. So he marries them. But not only that, there's another reason. Because many times kings will marry the daughter of a foreign nation, the daughter of that king, of that foreign nation, because it would be like a treaty. Here, if you, in this nation, you marry the daughter of the king of that nation, then she comes to you, and so that nation's not going to make war with you because the king's daughter is living with you. He's not going to do that. And so often they would make treaties that way by marrying into the family of the king of that nation, and so I'm sure he did that. But there's also another reason, polygamy. I mean, you talk about polygamy, he goes way beyond. I mean, even his father David was a polygamist. And the Bible says that it's one man, one woman, monogamous marriage for life. God doesn't endorse polygamy. And there's a lot of problems that come with that. But you see, in this culture, because there were other kings that were multiplying wives to themselves as well, pagan kings, what happens with polygamous, the more wives you have, the more important you are. Wow, look at all his, all those women are following. He must be important. And also, it displays the wealth that you have. Wow, to have that many wives, you must be really prosperous and wealthy. So it was kind of an ego thing. It was basically what you might call, in our terminology, trophy wives. You see, there are some people, and I know some people, they marry a beautiful woman as a trophy wife because the circles that they run in, they want this very good-looking wife to be with them because it gives them status. And so basically, you see, I think some of that here. And we'll get into the rest of it as we go a little farther into this next time. And in Read Ahead, Read the rest of chapter 11 and 12, and I don't know if we'll get into 13, but why don't we stand and let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, Solomon is a great testimony to us of a good prayer. I think probably every man of God, every woman of God, maybe every man that maybe not be a leader in the church, but has prayed that prayer of Solomon. Lord, give me an understanding heart. Give me a wise, give me wisdom to be a good pastor, to be a good leader, to be a good head of my home. God, I need that. Lord, we've prayed that prayer. And I know that God has done that to so many that I know. And yet at the same time, I see those that I know started out with that great wisdom, that great honoring from God. And then like Solomon, they took a turn for the worst. They did love the Lord, but they made bad decisions. And now their life, their family is devastated. It is no more. Lord, I pray that that would not happen to one person in this room, in this congregation, one person that is hearing my voice. Whether they hear it tonight over the web or whether they hear it through a CD or a DVD or they hear it over the web at a later time, I pray, Lord, that we would keep a steady path with you, not turning to the right, not turning to the left, not indulging ourselves in things that say don't. You tell us don't. You don't give us a list of reasons why not to. You just say don't. And we don't because we love you. We honor you. We believe your word. And if we do, we pay the consequence. If we do what you tell us not to do, there's consequences for that. And I've heard it before, and I believe it, that we can choose our sin, but we can't choose the consequence. So, Lord, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, God, just the greatness that you've done in the church today and in people's lives, fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. Let us be directed by your Spirit, not just in us, not just with us, but upon us in power, overflowing. As Jesus said, come unto me, you who thirst after righteousness, out of your innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. And he spoke of the Holy Spirit. God, let the Holy Spirit be a torrent overflowing us until we're face to face with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.